Amen. Good morning. How are you? I feel very vulnerable up here on this empty stage. Wasn't it nice? Just sometimes just simple is amazing, isn't it? Just simple, deep worship is great. Before we get into a new book, and by the way, when I say new book, we even got into it before the new year. I do want to also give you one more prayer request. That's for Russ Tuvey. They traveled to the East Coast. He got really sick. Ended up in the hospital. Haven't heard back from him if he's out of the hospital yet. But if you would be praying for Russ and Bev while they're in the East Coast, also love for them to be able to get home. Don't even know if they made it home yet. But lots of things going on. So lift them up in prayer also. Now, with that said, let's open to the book of Galatians. We're in the New Testament today, and the book we're in has 60 less chapters than the book we just finished. I love that Steve said, for the next couple weeks, we'll be in Galatians, you know, not for the next year and a half or something like that. Maybe a couple months, but yes, I appreciate the sentiment. So we are in Galatians 1 today. Do you even know where to find that anymore? You're just like so stuck like in the Old Testament. Okay, if you need a Bible, grab one. And we're going to jump into this book today. And we're actually going to get a whole chapter done, I believe. That's at least what I have planned. We'll see what God has planned. Paul planted this church on his first missionary journey. And you know, Paul had three and some would even say four missionary journeys. But he went out and he planted this church. And as with many of his letters, which we call the Pauline epistles, epistle just means a letter. Paul would write to churches that he planted, or like the church in Colossae, which he didn't plant. He actually never was there, but Epaphras went from being in Ephesus and went back and planted the church, and Paul writes a letter to that church. But in these letters that he writes to the church, what he's really doing is he's often dealing with significant issues, problems that would pop up in his absence. So after his being there most of the time, something would occur. And do you know that that happens in church life? That problems occur sometimes even at the church level, not just the individual level. And so he would have to deal with them in these letters. And this absence, which occurred now for him, actually occurred while he was heading to Jerusalem to deal with a significant portion of what would be happening there in Galatia. And then he would meet with all of them at what was called the Jerusalem Council. We find it in Acts 15. So that the apostles could get together and they could, first of all, be in agreement about what God was requiring from the Gentiles. That's really where they were at. And then create a final ruling so that everybody would be in unity. And it wasn't their ruling, it was the ruling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem in Galatia, as will be seen in this letter, came from those who came when Paul was not there and taught that the grace which came through receiving Jesus Christ wasn't enough. And that human performance had to be included. It wasn't just that they believed on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. It's that now they had to do their part of being sufficient for receiving that grace. And of course, what we're going to see is that it was keeping the law. So they were going to bring the law back in. Christ, who fulfilled the law once and forever. Now they were saying, okay, but wait a minute. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to have faith and you need to keep the law, which included circumcision for the Gentiles. And so it got really messy, and this is what Paul is going to be dealing with a lot. This group was called the Judaizers because they're bringing in the law of Moses again, but not just to the Jew, but to the Jew and to the Gentile, neither of which were to live under the law anymore since Christ had come. Yet make no mistake about it. When we're talking about these Judaizers back in that time, you know, you can travel back 2,000 years, what we see is that actually human performance is still thought to be necessary by many people in the church and outside the church too, of course. You know, I remember going on mission trips early on and I would send out my little missionary letter to family members who were not believers and they would say, what are you going to do? And what they mean by that is, are you going to, you know, plant a hospital or a school, or are you going to, you know, build houses? Or because again, it's about doing, not about the grace of Jesus Christ, because hopefully what we do more than anything else is preach the gospel, right? So again, I think it's really commonplace for the believer even to come back to the place of performance Just saying, here's the parts I have to do. But here's what I want you to hear. Our works are neither a payment for grace, nor are they a prerequisite for salvation. They're not required for salvation. Matter of fact, you can't do anything to earn your salvation. The Bible's clear about it. They're not for competition with others or even ourselves in order to prove our merit or our worth. That's not what our works are about at all. They're gestures of thankfulness and love and respect to God, and it's a proof of the transformation that He is working in us through the Holy Spirit. That's what the works are. They're not to earn our salvation. They're probably a proof of salvation. And they're gestures to God to say, you're worthy of my whole life because you saved me. That's what they're for. And because Paul will tackle this so powerfully here, this letter has been said to be a masterclass in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what you're going to see is even in the first two chapters, he's going to mention or deal with the gospel 10 times. The gospel meaning the good news that it really isn't dependent upon you. It wasn't dependent upon me. It's a finished work of Jesus Christ. He took care of it all. What a great place to start the new year in, even before we're there. So let's just jump in. Verse 1, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. You know, it was rare for Paul to make his apostleship, meaning a sent out one, focal. He didn't really stand in a place to, try to get people to feel he was special. This wasn't Paul's deal. You know, he would say, I'm a nobody who knows somebody who loves everybody. And he would really stand in that place, and he would just love people. That's who he was. But he had to hear because of the outsiders who would come in and try to refute Paul's authority in Christ. We will not dig too deeply into that yet. We're going to get there when we get to verses 11 through 24, but they're going to actually come in and say, but you're not qualified, and the message you bring is not the full message. And they were going to come in and kind of argue, though, even though he planted the church. But before we move on, there is an important side note before we get to the next set of verses here that you should catch. And I don't even know if it's a side note, really, but it's an important note. What we see in these verses here is that it says that the Father is credited with raising Jesus from the dead. But if you go to 1 Peter 3:1 through 8, you see it, the Holy Spirit is credited with raising Jesus from the dead. And if you go to John 2:19, it's Jesus who said, I will raise myself from the dead. So which one's right? Well, all of them, of course. And the big point, the piece that you should get out of that is that although there are three distinct persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are one God. So they could all say that they rose Jesus from the dead because those three are one. It's a mystery to the human mind. Like, we don't totally get that, but we can believe it, and we should believe it. And Jesus is the eternally existent God. The message just in that section is so powerful because there are so many who are actually really confused still to this day. Like, this might not sound new to you, and I hope it's not new to you, but if it is, I hope you'll grasp it and hang on to it, because you're going to see that the cults and so many other groups will get this piece wrong. Even as we celebrate Christmas, it was St. Nicholas who slapped Arius because he started to spread heresy about Jesus, the eternality of Jesus, that he was the eternal, always existent God. And so you kind of go through these parts and you have to say, how important is this? It's really important, because if you lose this foundational piece, you veer off and end up in a ditch. And we're going to see actually that there's a lot of that that's going to take place here in the misunderstanding of the Judaizers of the gospel because of Jesus. And so hang on to that. Don't be confused by that. Don't let somebody confuse you with that. The Bible is filled with verses that tell us that God is one God in three persons, and that Jesus has always existed and he has always been God. It's just at one point he took on human flesh and came into the world, and we just celebrated that, right? So tuck that away. If that wasn't yours, keep it. It's really important. If you don't keep that piece, be prepared to be deceived by a deceiving world. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, just last Monday, Christmas Adam service, we dealt with a Christmas message, noting that until you have peace with God, you cannot have the peace of God. It's such an important message. So many people want peace or something to ground themselves on, but without peace with God, you cannot have the peace of God. You've got to enter into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul places this truth in each of his letters, making sure that he put grace before peace, because it has to be that way. You first must receive the grace of God by making peace with God so that you can have the peace of God. It's the same message. It's never going to change. Anybody who changes it is wrong. It's got to be in that order, and it's so important that we have it in that order. And he continues to lay a foundation of truth, telling us Jesus gave himself to save us from our sins, and it was God the Father's will that he would do so. I once was taking a man who used to live in our neighborhood, who has since passed, who was just kind of a vile guy, and I saw him, and I picked him up and took him home on the way from the store as he was buying more alcohol because he just lived in a perpetual state of drunkenness. And I tried to tell him the gospel. I just really wanted him to understand the gospel. And in his normal, vile way, he said, you know, if you believe all that stuff, then God the Father subscribed to divine child abuse. And that's how he saw Jesus giving his life on the cross. And it was just really unfortunate, but I think he knew the difference. He just didn't want to know the difference, because then he would have to submit to the heart of God. He would have to acknowledge what God had done, and he simply didn't want it. It could be biblical ignorance, and I think there's a lot of people who stand in that place because of biblical ignorance, or it could just be doubling down on thumbing their nose at God the Father and God the Son's desire to save humanity from their sin, and that was his case for sure. You could feel it. It's like, nope, I get it, but let me just say the most grotesque thing I can possibly say about Jesus and God the Father so that you'll leave me alone. And I dropped him off, and I think he's probably not alone anymore, but I don't believe he's in heaven. And many will make that mistake. They, God the Father and God the Son, were unified in this desire. They were unified in the desire that Jesus would come into the world and he would die for the sins of people, that they could be set free. And that's grace. It wasn't God the Father's and Jesus was going, no, no. No, Jesus said, for this reason, I came into the world. It was God the Father and God the Son both desiring to give grace to you and I that we could be set free. And keeping with the Christmas message, where we heard the angel in Luke 2:14 proclaim at the birth of Jesus on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. And in addition to Jesus making a way for us to have peace with God so that we could have the peace of God, it speaks about a coming day when he will bring peace to the earth in his rule and reign. And I'm like, yes, Lord. Wade and I were just talking about that. You know, how many believers' hearts are actually not firmly planted in heaven? Mine's firmly there. The day when there will be peace universally. It'll be everywhere. But until this third part comes, what we're told is we're living in this present evil age. And that is very aptly spoken. We're still there. We're in the fallen world, where fallen things happen by fallen people and believers occasionally, right? It is a present evil age. And I know some people don't want to hear that, but it's true. Now, we're delivered while living in this, but one day we'll be delivered out of it. And I think that's something that every one of us should grasp and hang on to, especially when the days are complicated for us. Hang on to heaven. And for the peace God has delivered to sinners like us, both present and future, God is totally worthy of the glory and praise and honor that Paul mentions. To him be the glory alone. Amen. Nobody else should touch the glory of God. I heard some preacher saying, I can't remember it, and we've never been so close to the heart of Satan as when we touch the glory of God. We reach out and grab it for ourselves. It's his. It's his alone. He's the only one worthy of of the glory and the praise and the honor. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Apparently that was powerful enough to say it twice, right? He wanted to make sure that the message came across loud and clear. What you notice as you're reading this letter is that there's just this rapid transition from the greeting to the correction that was needed. Often in the other letters that you read of Paul, the other Pauline epistles, here is where Paul would place some kind of commendation or some kind of encouragement to the churches. But the problem that was going on here in Galatia left no room for that. Paul just has to jump right into the message. He's like, I don't know that I have some commendation for you or I have some encouragement for you right now because you got a serious problem. And so he just skips that. He just jumps right in because from his viewpoint, what he's saying to him is you have committed spiritual mutiny. You're like moving against the gospel now. You've walked away from the grace that came to you and now you're moving to something completely different. And he wasn't going to beat around the bush with this because it was so important. There was too much at stake. And so he just dives right into it, leaves all the commendation and grace. You know, he already gave him grace and peace from God. And then he said, but here's the problem. You got big stuff going on. And even Paul was shocked by how quickly this had happened. Hopefully he caught that from the verses. And that should serve to each one of us as a warning about how quickly false doctrine can come in and mess up your life. Not just your physical life, but your spiritual life. Paul's like, whoa, I'm just like whiplash. What happened? We were just in grace, the grace that saved you. How did you get over here? And he was shocked that it happened that quick. And folks, it can happen that quick. You and I need to know there is one gospel, which is the good news that Jesus, the eternally existent God, came into the world to die in the place of every sinner who would turn from their sins to be reconciled with God through the grace of God. That's it. That's it. Foundational to the core. That's where we need to stand. All other versions are replacements. They're not good news, and they'll leave you accursed. That's what Paul's saying. Look, you're going to be cursed, and those who bring this, these other replacements or versions, will be accursed, which means to be bound to a destiny of facing the eternal judgment of God. That's what it means. Doesn't mean you're going to have a bad day. It means you're going to have a bad eternity. And he says, look, this is so important, and it's so important that not only did he say it twice here, he's going to say it four more times in this letter to the Galatians because it's that important that they get it. And folks, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. Deception is so prevalent right now. That's exactly what Jesus said it would do. He said in the latter days, deception would just keep ramping up. It would keep moving. It would get more intense. And we've been pressed on all sides to embrace the paranormal. If you go to the universities, you can go to Ivy League universities and take paranormal classes. And if you do, you're a genius. But if you believe in God, you're an idiot and a buffoon. That's not very fair, is it? Wait, so I can believe in the spiritual on this side, but I just can't believe in it on this side? We're pressed to believe the paranormal, and we're pressed to believe in good spirit guides, right? When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. You can have a personal relationship with him. You don't need a spirit guide. You need the Holy Spirit who will point you back to Jesus Christ. And then we've even been told that we must believe in aliens. And I'll tell you, there's a lot going on to make us believe in aliens. I think probably because when the rapture of the church happens, there's got to be an excuse somehow that will point you away from God into something else out there. Deceptions. They're everywhere, and they're not an accident or a coincidence. This is orchestrated, and at the core, not by mankind. See, like, mankind is involved in this, but if you think that that's the core of it, you're missing it. It's a spiritual deception that is being poured out. Be on the lookout. Be on the lookout. And how do you do that? First, you have to be knowledgeable of your Bible. You need to know your Bible, not a verse or two, not just a light verse, but in context of what God is saying, because it's out of context that many people are led astray. And Paul said, look, know the gospel at its core, know your Bible, and then you're going to be in a place where you're probably not going to be able to easily be deceived. It's so important for us. We need to know the gospel, know the Bible. Feelings, enlightenment, empowerment, enrichment, and the thrill of something new, even if that thrill is, you know, like terrifying thrill, is not the gospel, and therefore it can't save you. There is a message that has infiltrated the church. It's the self-help message. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do good things for yourself. You should take care of yourself. You should actually do things to take care of you. But if that's your gospel, if that stands on par with what Jesus has given us and the Holy Spirit has given us through other people who we have the books of the Bible from, then you're in trouble. You are messed up. All those things will lead you into lostness. And he's saying, don't go there. It's more likely those things will enslave you than anything else. Trust in Jesus alone, who is our salvation and our peace, and go to the Word. You'll find him there. You don't need an extra book. You've got the book. Verse 10, for do I now persuade or seek approval or seek favor is the translation of most of our other translations, of men or of God? So, am I trying to persuade God or seek his approval or man? It's a good question, right? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I like that. Now, what's focal here, and you as you're reading these verses, you got to remember, it's the ability of Paul to proclaim his apostleship. Did he have the authority to preach the gospel that he brought? See, if they question him, they can question the gospel. And so what's really being talked about here, what's focal, what's the subject, is the validity of the gospel that Paul preached. That's what he's talking about. So what Paul is saying is the good news he brought to the believers in Galatia was not to try to appease or please people somehow so they would follow him. He said, you think that's what I'm doing? That's not what I'm doing. He was bringing and defending the message he brought, which he received from Jesus Christ, which was salvation. It was the salvation that came through Jesus Christ, the one that they all received because God had sent him to do so and because it was the truth. And that's what he's saying. Look, God sent me and it's the truth. And it could be verified through our Bible. We can believe that. And there are a few takeaways we should collect before we move on. First, those who exchange the grace of God for works do so to try to have a position of authority over others and to collect followers, although they would likely tell you and often themselves that's not what they're doing. But for those who are walking in the Spirit, it's exactly what they're doing, and we see it. It's so evident, right? But they're collecting followers for themselves. They're building themselves up and doing all these things which are not what God desires. Do you desire and crave a position of authority? A position where other people look at you and say, ooh, there's something. We should follow after them. And again, if you ask people who are doing that, they'll say they're not. But even if they don't acknowledge it personally, it's the reality. And you can look around at the plethora of churches and those that are very intentionally doing this. I mean, they're not even ashamed of it. The Bible says they've come to a place where they don't even blush. They don't even blush anymore when they do what they know is wrong. And some people cannot please God because they are so busy pleasing themselves, others, or both. It's all about them. The gospel is moved to them and their position. Next, sometimes people will get offended by your consistent and immovable stance on the gospel of grace, but it's not really you that they're offended with. It's the message, right? You get it. You're just the messenger. Just like Paul, they were offended with Paul because he brought a gospel where they wouldn't need these other people. They could have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ without a middleman, without somebody lording over them. And so they were offended, you know, and some people will be offended, but it's the message, not the messenger. It's the gospel that's their enemy because they want to be good. Well, I'm a good person. Or they want to be powerful, and they'll have power messages on their mirrors and on their countertops and on their steering wheel about their own goodness and their own ability, and they could just muster up, and aren't I wonderful? And the gospel says all are sinners and need a Savior, right? They simply believe that somehow their salvation is part of their own work. It's their own goodness. It's their own power. It's their own motivation and their own will. And quite honestly, it's a look that says, well, for all of you who don't have that, it's simply because I'm better than you. Now, they're never going to say that, but that is the prevalent attitude behind it. And it's going to drive them crazy, and it'll drive you crazy too, because it's not the gospel. It won't work. If others are mad at you for preaching the gospel as God has instructed us to do in the Bible, then you've done the right thing and can rest in that. Pack that away. It's really important to you. You might have an encounter with somebody, maybe it was even through Christmas or through the next couple days, and you have, again, given the gospel in a loving way, and they're angry with you. You don't have to be worried about that. You don't have to be shaken by that. You can simply rest because you've actually given the truth of God that can set them free. And if they're offended, let them be offended. You rest and know that you've done the will of God. And finally, please do not confuse these verses as justifying being offenseless and loveless in your speech and behavior. I think as the believer, sometimes that can happen. You know, we can come back and say, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? So let me slap you with the word. Let me offend you. Let me be loveless and uncaring." And I hope none of us will do that, but I've seen people do that and then try to justify their actions with verses like these, and that's not okay, because that's not what he's saying. That's a perversion of the truth. What we are told is we're to be bold. We know that, 2 Corinthians 3:12. We're to be immovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we're to speak the truth in love. In love, right? That's Ephesians 4:15. We know that. That's our place. Not to be reckless with our tongue. We've talked about that just recently. Verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So now we're back in that section that I talked about earlier in verse 1, where Paul is going to both defend his apostleship and the teaching of the gospel that he was given, that he then shared with them. And it begins with where he received it and who he received it from. Those are two important things. Where did he get it and who did he get it from? What some newer believers might not know, this might be new for you, is that when Jesus was with the apostles, there were 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, then betrayed Jesus for silver and turned him over. Jesus already knew this, but then he became at a point where he was so despondent about it, so possessed about this, that he actually ends up taking his own life. And now you got 11 apostles. And so after Jesus ascended, went into heaven, what we find then is the apostles came together and said, "Hey, we need a new apostle," or there's supposed to be 12 of us. And so they come together, and with Peter's leading, they set criteria for the replacement of Judas. You can find that in Acts 1:15 through 26. And the key criteria that they come with, if I just boil it down, really is that whoever this person is, first of all, they have to have received the gospel from Jesus directly. And they had to be discipled by Jesus directly. Okay, so those are two pretty big criteria. And it seemed to be a stumbling block for some regarding Paul's apostleship, because Jesus had already gone to the cross. He had already been resurrected. He already ascended into heaven before Paul became a believer. I mean, Jesus was in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? So how did this work? But what we know is Paul came to faith in Jesus by a personal encounter with our resurrected King while on the road to Damascus to persecute and kill more of the church, more of those who had given their life to Jesus. And so he actually did receive the gospel directly from Jesus. He, and all of a sudden, he was blinded, and he heard a voice, And it was Jesus talking to him, and he received the gospel, and Paul was saved on the spot. So criteria one already met. And in verses 15 through 17, which we haven't got to yet, but we're going to, he will tell us more about his discipleship under Jesus, which happened afterwards. He's going to meet both the criteria. We'll come back to that one. But to get there and to address this present issue, just like our testimonies, Paul now has to go back to what his life was like before he came to Jesus. And if you've ever given your testimony, you kind of know that. You tell people what your life was like before you came to Jesus, what that salvation moment was, and what Jesus has done in your life as a new creation. That's really the testimony. So Paul's going to do the same thing. He's got to go back, and he's got to say, this was my life before Jesus. But there's a good reason he's doing it here, and you're going to see it really quickly. Verse 13, for you have heard from my former conduct in Judaism, which is relevant again here because the issue is Judaizers, right? And so he says, hey, if you want to talk Judaism, let me talk Judaism with you. And so that's why it's really relevant. He's going to go back and do that right now. And he says, for you have heard from my former conduct in Judaism how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And he did. I mean, he hunted them down and he would kill them or imprison them, men, women, and children. Right? Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So again, no one could claim a deeper connection or adherence to the strict sect of Pharisaical Judaism. It means he was a Pharisee of Judaism, right? This was a big piece in the law, and he was in a strict sect. And Paul, he was the Hebrew among Hebrews, the Jew among Jews. I mean, he was there. He was born a Jew. He wasn't converted. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as was the law, a student of the most prominent rabbi, Gamaliel, and deeply invested in trying to keep all the law, the rituals, and their traditions of Judaism and the Pharisees. Although that's humanly impossible, he was really committed to trying to do it. And what resulted from all this religious fervor of his was that he became a murderer. That's what finally resulted from him trying to get his own self-righteousness to being so religiously intolerant of everything and trying to say, I can do it myself. I will get it. It drove him to the point of being a murderer of men, women, and children. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. So here's Paul's experience, you know, and what we see is there's some clues here as to what was behind his drive and ultimately the drive of many people who go this route, and it's found in the traditions of his ancestors. And again, back to cults. So many cults and diabolical men and women have used the desire not to rock the boat, you know, not to be kicked out of the clan, not to be counted as nothing amongst people because most people want a prominent place. So don't rock the boat, so that you can get approval from others instead of God to then get them to do some of the deepest levels of evil. It's really important. Isn't that interesting? In our self-help, self-empowerment, you are everything culture. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you really trace it back, Judaism or not Judaism, the I am sufficient in myself movement, I am all-powerful movement, ultimately will leave you to hating others. And yet the blinders are on, and the books keep going out, and the TV shows and programs keep moving, and the heart gets harder and darker and uglier by the moment, all under the guise of empowerment, self-actualization, the power in me. And seriously, our whole culture is obsessed with this. It's obsessed with it. And eventually, it's the hatred of others. Because if you're that important, it means they can't be. And what I want you to see is even the humanly intelligent, not spiritually wise, but humanly intelligent people are vulnerable to such things. This is Paul. Under Gamaliel, Gamaliel said of Paul, he's the brightest student I've ever had. The only problem I have with him, I can't find enough books for him. And Paul would go to the Areopagus, where we see all the Greek philosophers, and he would blow their minds. I mean, you're talking about an intelligent man, and he went down the path of self-sufficiency. And he became a murderer and a hater of people. Folks, stay away from that garbage. It's poison. It will kill your heart. Follow the gospel. All people are sinners and need Jesus Christ. I don't care how smart you are, you can be duped too if you go down the road. So these Judaizers were turning the church back to self-righteous religious positions, which Paul knew personally could do nothing but inflame pride and hatred for others while desiring to gain more authority, a position, power, prominence. And Paul is not going to stand for it, because I can imagine when Paul would close his eyes as a believer, the things that would come to his mind sometimes, the things the enemy would bring forward, the memories of what he did to families who loved Jesus like he now did, the catastrophes that he brought. He had to deal with that probably on a regular basis. I'm imagining that just didn't go away easily, the memories of destroyed lives and the spiritual captivity that would have happened to those who went that way. And it's so important, because he came out of all this and he knew it personally. And so he said, no, absolutely no. I hope we do that. I think we can all relate in our own ways. I believe that. There are likely things prior to your coming to Jesus that you absolutely hate now because you know of the damage that they did to you and others. I hope that's true. I mean, I can think of things. I can think of things like, oh my gosh. I remember reading this book, and the first one I read by this author was so of God. I mean, it was just amazing. So I got super excited and started looking for other books by this author. And Jeannie and I were at the beach house, and I was reading the second one, and I got about four pages in, and I opened the wood stove, and I chucked it in the wood stove, and it was right out of the pit of hell. It was all about self. He moved from the Holy Spirit so quickly to self, to his own gospel, his own goodness, and I hated it. I remember becoming infuriated. Like, what did he do? And folks, it can happen anywhere. Stick with the gospel. There's likely things that you and I know personally, and you've seen the damage, and it brings it up. And what's so cool about that is that God often uses the past things of our captivity, of our enslavement, of the lies that we believed that were killing us, to stir up a passion in us to become the one who spreads the message about the gospel and gives the warning to stay away from those things. I hope that's you. I hope you know what you're passionate about. What do you speak about? And when you speak about it, it stirs up in you maybe even sometimes a holy anger, a righteous anger about that particular. Don't go there. There's only captivity. And I pray that God will use that in you passionately to speak to the hearts, not just to the minds of others. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, which is likely talking about the northern desert area of Syria and Jordan in that area, and then returned to Damascus. So Damascus, the desert, back to Damascus. Now, here's where we return to where Paul received his training and discipleship of Jesus. And honestly, it's more vague than I wish it was. I wish we had more details. I like details. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, Rob, speak less and faster. But I like the details, right? I want to know more about this. Yet at the same time as I'm reading this, I realize it's everything I need to know. It's all there. First, we hear that again, what Paul received didn't come from man. It came from Jesus, and specifically, it didn't come from any of the apostles. It came from Jesus, his time being alone with him, both in Damascus and in the desert, and then back to Damascus. And what we do know, it was the same length of time that the other disciples were able to be discipled by Jesus. We'll come to that in verse 18 here in a minute. It's going to be 3 years. He's going to get the same training from Jesus to be that 12th apostle, the one who will step in and he will bring all kinds of Gentiles and Jews the good news of Jesus Christ. Same training. So he meets the criteria. And this would be a good time for me to ask, as we're kind of looking at this, Where do you go when you need to hear about God? Do you go to God first? And I think that's a really important thing. Like, you can meet a lot of really wise people, spiritually mature believers, and we're told to. We're told to get good counsel from other believers. You can go to your Bible, and you can learn a lot from your Bible, and you should, even more so than you go to believers, you should go to your Bible. But Jesus says to his kids, you can boldly enter into the throne room of grace and receive directly from the Father. Do you go to God about God first? Or do you go to man first about God? Then the Bible, which is a better step. Or do you go directly to God? Paul went directly to Jesus. And he was so equipped then to spread the gospel so many people could be set free. I think this is really important for us to grab too. And to be honest with ourselves, where do we go first? I hope it's to God first. And before we move on, we should see that Paul's calling came before he was even conceived. Did you catch that? I mean, here it is. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, look, before I was even conceived, God already had a plan for my life. He's the one who called me forward into life, and he's the one who had the plan for my life. So before he was a twinkle in his mother's eye, God knew him, because God stands outside of time. And I think that's really important. Plan for his life before he breathed a breath outside of the womb. And this should speak so powerfully to us about the sanctity of human life. I mean, don't let that piece pass you by. It's really big. Certainly, our biology is involved in procreation, right? We know that there's only one immaculately conceived child, and it's Jesus in Mary's womb. Our biology is involved in the process because God has made it that way, and he's let it be so. But in the grand scheme of things, our part is far smaller than his. Can you acknowledge that? See, the reason we have a trouble with the sanctity of human life is because people can't acknowledge that or won't acknowledge it. His part is far larger than ours. And he has made each human being for a relationship with himself. Not even their parents more than with him. This is so important. Do we believe that and understand it? Well, then the sanctity of life is going to be solidified for us if we stand there. We deceive ourselves in proclaiming the life in the womb and in general is anything less than his doing and his will. See, if you get that issue wrong, you can fight about all kinds of things. You can have all kinds of fights and battles over sanctity of human life. But until you understand that this is his doing and it's his will, you will never come to the right conclusion. If you get the right foundation, you'll come to the right conclusion. It's his doing. It's his will. It's for him. It's by his desire. And for those who have been deceived in this area, which is so many now, God's grace covers this too. He covers all things. He's a liberator of our pain and of our past. And he'll do that for you too if you want to come to him. And trust me, he'll receive you and he'll heal you. He wants to do that. But we as a culture need to come back to the fact that our biology is not the main producer of human life. It is Jesus Christ, right? Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. I remember when I was getting court training many years ago, that one of the things the judge said to us was never say to tell the truth. In other words, well, to tell the truth, he said, just don't even do that, because it presupposes that there's other times that you've lied. And he says, so when is it you were lying? And I'm like, what? He's like, well, you said to tell the truth. So I imagine that not everything you're saying is the truth. And I went, well, that's profound, actually. Yeah, why do we say that, you know? And so Paul, being a very intelligent man, says something uncharacteristic of his intelligence, because he would know that this thing too. And in proclaiming, he was not lying, right? Paul was, I mean, again, we're talking about a very smart guy. which is the same viewpoint, you know, saying I'm not lying, that the judge cautioned us again. But his reason for doing so was to say, I don't lie, and I'm not lying to you, but someone's lying to you. That's what he was saying. There is someone lying to you, and it's not me. And it most certainly was the Judaizers. That's what he was pointing to. There is deception here, but it's not coming from me, folks. Paul encounters and training under Jesus are an incredible and true account. He did really receive the gospel from Jesus. His salvation came through an encounter in the road to Damascus. He really was discipled for 3 years by Jesus. And anytime God uses someone with a powerful testimony in a powerful way, jealousy of those who yield to the flesh will certainly come to play. Jealousy is a big piece. We fight with it, right? The old nature wants to be something. We want to be something special. And as an additional note, when Paul first met James, he was a convert who was also, you know, just new to the faith. He didn't come to faith until after his brother Jesus, or half-brother Jesus' death either, which I find really interesting. And it's kind of an interesting note. Both of them were, you know, at that time after Jesus' death, new converts and kind of nobody at the point, right? But when Paul would come back to the Jerusalem Council, which we were talking earlier, it was James who would have the final word. Here's Paul representing the Gentiles, and he didn't come to faith till after Jesus' death. And here's James, his half-brother, who didn't receive Jesus, told him he was out of his mind or schizophrenic at one point. And now here they are coming together, and they seem to be the two prominent people in this council, this first council of the whole church, where we have some very powerful decisions that impact you and I as Gentiles. And I find that wonderful. I think it's amazing. And I say that to say, folks, be careful not to write off those who are new believers but clearly have a calling from the Lord. We see that. Paul even said to Timothy, don't let them despise your youth or your youth in faith or your youth in who you are. Like, don't let them do that thing because obviously there's a calling on you. That same calling that Paul is talking about, why he was still in his mother's womb. And as Paul writes this letter, he has been a believer for less than 15 years. Okay, so I want you to catch that. How many of us in this room have been a believer for more than 15 years? I mean, Paul is kind of new to the deal, right? 15 years, we're like, you're still a baby. No, but look what he's doing because God had a calling on his life and people were trying to write him off and people trying to write James off in that time too. And when he came and he and James met at the Jerusalem Council, God revealed what he'd been working in them from the first day that they received Jesus. I think this is important. Why? Because you and I need to be those who choose to be nurturers and encouragers of those who are new in the faith. We need to be the one who grabbed them. And in all the parts that they have wrong, like Apollos, when Paul was working with Apollos, and he just, you know, and Priscilla and Aquila had to work with them. You find people who grabbed those, were new in the faith, who definitely had a calling, but they just didn't have the understanding yet. They didn't have the maturity in the faith yet, but they could see it, and they sowed into it. And I'm going to tell you, as we move into this letter, and you see some of the things that Paul will say, but even throughout the whole Bible, I pray that you and I would be nurturers of newer believers' faith, that we would be the encourager. You never know how God will use that in equipping others in their faith and service to him. You know, I thought because of time I'd leave this out, but I'm just going to throw it in here real quickly. I got plenty of time. You have the rest of the day, right? Okay. An example of this is Moody. If you don't know the story of Moody, look it up. I mean, he was a shoe salesman, but a Sunday school teacher came in and encouraged him. And he gave his heart to Jesus, and you watch the impact of Moody. But, folks, it doesn't stop there. If you look at the whole story, you can chase down from one person that Moody preached to the next person, to the next person, all the way to Billy Sunday. They were all in the succession of one faithful Sunday school teacher who was an encourager of the youth, those new in faith, the babes in Christ, the literal babes in Christ. And his presentation to Moody, who was pretty much a failed shoemaker, grumpy dude, led Moody to spread the gospel and bring revival. And then the men all the way through, like five successions to Billy Sunday, who would bring the gospel so powerfully. are all from encouragers and nurturers of young faith when they saw a gift in somebody who had the gift of God from the womb. Incredible. Be an encourager. Don't be a discourager. It's important. Verse 21, we'll close out here. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In other words, he wasn't preaching in the area of Israel. That's not where he was, on the outskirts and then into the Gentile territories, bringing people to Christ. Verse 23, but they were hearing only, quote, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me, working in me, not like God in me. No, he's like God working in me. They glorified God for what he had done in me. That's crazy, right? I love that. I personally love this closing in this piece, because it reminds us once again that a new life in Jesus makes room for a testimony which brings glory to God for saving us out of the pit and making us a new creation in him. This is really what he's going to preach in Galatians, the good news of the gospel and the evidence of it. And he says, look, man, this is it. Like, they heard about me before, but, you know, that I had murdered and destroyed and persecuted and that my heart was filled with hatred, but now they're seeing what only God could do. Like, seriously, who else could do this? Could my own self-will? No, my self-will, he would say, brought me to the darkest places, hatred of other people because of the elevation of myself. I had to hate them. He said, who could do this in me? Who could do this in you? Or anyone for that matter? That's really the question. And I pray God has and is doing such a work in you that anyone who sees you will say something like, did you see so-and-so recently? I can't explain what happened, but they're not the same person. It's a miracle. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get these notices on Facebook every once in a while because I'm old and I still use Facebook. I'm not hip enough for the new ones, right? And I just saw one, a class reunion at a bar. Didn't go to that one, by the way, folks. I don't go to any of them. But I thought, man, would they freak out now if I actually showed up to one of those? Because they'd expect me to be drinking and smoking and partying and foul-mouthed, because that's who I was. And they'd be like, oh, here he is. And they'd be, what is wrong with you? What happened? You know? And that's hopefully what people say about us when they see us after we've come to Jesus. And what should be the result is they'd be saying, whew, nobody but God could have done that. And amen, that's true, because nobody but God could have done that. They would have to say, wow, I don't know what happened. Even if outwardly they're saying, oh, there is no God, and inwardly they would be saying, if I've ever seen a miracle, I just saw one in you, right? And that's what our lives are to be about, which means God would get all the glory and not the individual themselves. See, if we work for it and we think it's about us, then our news is that God saved us and look at me. Aren't I wonderful? You should be like me. But God says, no, that's not it. I saved you in spite of you. I saved you because I love you. I saved you because I'm a God of grace. And when we walk out, other people should be able to look and hear the testimony that we say, man, that was nothing. I'm a sinner who needed a Savior, and he saved me, and he can do that for you. The miracle which he did in me is waiting for you, because God is here to give you a brand new life in Jesus Christ. That should be the message. The self-sufficient, pride-filled life cannot deliver that message, because you will always step in front of Christ. He'll be the backdrop for your play. And the gospel will not go out. But when you and I stand in a place when we say, man, it had nothing to do with me, I'm simply responding to the love that was given, then the gospel goes out. That's what he wants for us. Because that will set other people free. And it'll keep us free. It'll keep us from falling back, from so quickly turning away from the gospel to anything else. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be vulnerable enough to believe in the salvation of the most hardened individuals, just like us, right?
We need to believe that while knowing the Bible and the Holy Spirit well enough to be discerning of those who bring another gospel. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the clear teachings of Paul. I know sometimes even some of the other disciples would say, Paul, who's not easy to understand. But actually, Lord, if we just take some time, the message is solid and it's true and it's transformational. It's worked in us and you're still working in us and we're grateful for that. But Father, you gave us a gift that was meant to be given away. And it can't be given away if we change it. It's no longer your gift. Help us, Lord, to be those who stand firmly on the word, who know the word, who are entrenched in the word. And even when we battle with the old nature that wants to come up from time and time again, we battle it with the word and with truth and with the gospel, because there's only one. Lord, help us to stand in that place so people will come into salvation and they'll know you, and all the deceptions that are going on and are going to continue to ramp up will not take them by surprise or off course at all. We're so grateful for that, God. Thank you for the word. That's what we need. We need you, and you are the word. Lord, we just want to glorify you and praise you alone. If our adoration and our praise and our worship has been parted out at all, even a portion of it given to anything else, even ourselves, God forbid, would you help us in this very moment as we come back into a place of worship and as some get up and take communion in the back table or whatever they do to meet with you again, I just pray that we would go back and collect all those pieces of worship and praise and adoration that belong to you, and we would get them back and we would give them to you and you alone. Lord, help us to do that in our hearts and our minds and our practice, our manner of life today, to walk humbly before our God and to worship you. And Lord, as we're here, I'm praying that you would open the eyes of the blind, those who do not have a personal relationship with you, who need to know that you came and it's your will by your grace to set people free. And I pray that you would open up their heart today, that they could believe and receive you and be saved. Lord, would you do that for them today in our presence, if they're in this room or if they're somewhere on the internet listening today, that they would receive salvation. We believe that you will, Lord. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Folks, before you open your eyes, before you move, if you're one who needs Jesus today, it's so simple. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, that he was raised on the third day. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life, which means it can't be taken away. It can't be diminished. No one can steal it from you. And I pray for you now that you would just make that prayer and then get into the word that you would not be deceived. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen, amen. Well, I'll echo what Rob said. If you don't know Jesus and you need Jesus, don't leave here without him today. And I'll tell you what, I need Jesus too. I think we all do. And so we want to sing this song. This is called Love Song, and this is actually a pretty old song, and it's interesting because it's written from the perspective of our Savior, and it's from him to us. So let's sing this thing together.
Well, I've heard it said that a man will climb a mountain just to be with the one he loves. And how many times has he broken that promise? It had never been done. Well, I've never climbed the highest mountain, but I walked the hill of Calvary just to be with you. I would do anything. There's no price I would not pay. No, just to be with you, I would. would give everything. I wouldn't give my life away. Yeah, yeah. I've heard it said that a man swim the ocean just to be with the one he loves. Well, all of those dreams are an empty motion. It can never be done. Well, I've never swam the deepest ocean, but I walked upon the raging sea just to be with you. I would do anything. There's no price I would not pay. No, just to be with you, I would give everything. I wouldn't give my life away. Yeah, yeah. And I know that you don't understand the fullness of my love, and how I died upon the cross for your sins. And I know that you don't realize how much that I gave you. And I promise I would do it all again just to be with you. I've done everything. There's no price I did not pay. No, just to be with you, I gave everything. Yes, I gave my life away. Yeah, yeah, I gave my life away. Yeah, yeah, just to be with you. Oh, just to be with you. Oh, just to be with you. Oh, just to be with you.
Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out in worship.
I count on one thing. The same God who never fails will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Oh, my days. Oh, yes, I will. I count on one thing. The same God who never fails will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Your mind is. Oh, yes, I will for all my days. Oh, yes, I choose to praise, to glory. nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise. Glorify the name of all names, and nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise. Glorify the name of all names, and nothing can stand against. In the lowest valley, yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Yes, I will.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that we can make that choice, Lord, to say, yes, I will. I will worship you in every situation, Lord, in the highs and in the lows, on the mountaintops, in the valleys, Lord, and in the storms, and when there's no storm, Lord. Lord, we're grateful, and we're thankful that we can have hope in you. We thank you, Jesus. We look forward to everything that's coming, Lord, and we want to spend it all with you, the rest of our eternity with you. And so we lift up your name and praise you, Lord, and pray all these things in the mighty and matchless name of our coming King and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I hope you have a wonderful New Year's, and I hope you will schedule time to come join us for the baptism next Sunday and just enjoy the fellowship together with the saints. If you need prayer, please go over and receive prayer before you leave. Make sure you give somebody a hug, say hello, and then head out into the mission field and go tell somebody about Jesus. And if you're ready, I will now pray the benediction over you and send you out. Let's do it. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.